Good morning, everybody. If you've read the bulletin, either online or the one that's out there, I've put a little book review in this week of this book here called The Lamb Wins, which I'd like to recommend. The Lamb Wins was the first book I read about Revelation. I'd read Revelation before and I didn't really know what to make of it. Revelation was a puzzle to me. And I think that that's been the experience of many people. Very often we need help to understand important things. You know, when you go to a museum, you'll get more out of it if you take a guidebook or if you can actually have a guide to take you around and say, oh, don't miss this bit over here. There's that little cabinet over there. It's got this important little thing in. Sometimes we need help to read the Bible well. Richard Buse wrote this book, The Lamb Wins, and I thoroughly recommend it. So if Revelation has been a puzzle to you, then please don't let it go on being a puzzle, because God wants you to find the meaning of Revelation, and he wants you to be blessed by it. And sometimes it just takes a bit of help. Richard Buse is a great introduction and guide. It's not a difficult book, but it's not a shallow book. It's a book that I first read with my morning devotions, and so the chapters are fairly short. If you read this book with your Bible open at the end of it, you'll understand Revelation better. And it would be a great way to spend some time over your summer and get ready for next year when we preach the rest of Revelation. I've got 6 copies. As far as I can tell, they're the last remaining 6 in Australia. They're available here today because I've cornered the market. So please come and talk to me, right? Please come and talk to me. I'd love to make it available. Let's pray and then we'll get down to the serious business of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that as we come to it today that you would help us to come reverently and expectantly, and we pray that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit so that we might go away having learnt more and go away having become more committed to obeying the voice of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the truth and the life, the one whose words will lead us to eternal life. So please help us to be careful to listen well today. As you speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years ago, a very famous Australian Christian leader wrote a book called You Need More Money. That's a popular book, isn't it? I wouldn't need to plead with you to read that, would I? Right? You Need More Money. When you drive between here and Pakenham, at some point on the highway, you'll see a road sign with a kangaroo on it. What does that mean? Does it mean you're going to hit a kangaroo? No, but it means if you hit a kangaroo, you've been warned. Life puts up road signs. Life puts up signs that say, be careful. That sign on the road between here and Pakenham, which I drove past every day in my previous employment, meant that you needed to be careful of kangaroos, because they can just leap out and make a terrible mess of your car. You need more money. No, you don't. You need more faith in Jesus. You know what the Bible says about money? The Bible says that money is a risk. And the Bible says that money poses a very serious threat to your trust in Jesus. If Jesus was putting up road signs, he'd have a big yellow one with a dollar bill sign on it. And he'd say, watch out. Because you see, the thing is, the world prizes money and wealth, and the world's on its way to hell. So why fix your mind on the things that the world wants? That book that that preacher wrote, You Need More Money, is saying to the church, it's good for you to want what the world wants. And Jesus says, don't do that, because the world doesn't know what's good for it. I've also recommended that perhaps people might think about reading a book called 7 Dangers Your Church Faces by Juan Sanchez. And he records a story in there about a visiting missionary who came to their church in America. And he was returning with his family to Iraq. And he was returning to lead a church in Iraq, which was very close to where ISIS was operating. And so in question time afterwards, somebody got up and said, isn't it a risk taking your children back to a war zone? And his answer was, America is the most dangerous place to bring up your children. Why is that? Because Jesus says wealth is a risk. And affluence and prosperity and ease are at war with our souls. Jesus says in Matthew 13, telling the story of the soils and the sower, he says soil number three, which is the weedy soil that strangles the seed and makes it unfruitful, he says that's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth or the deceitfulness of riches. Riches or wealth will trick you. They will deceive you. And the deceit that riches have is thinking, I'm doing pretty well. I don't really need anything. And that's exactly the trap that Laodicea had got into. So keep Revelation 3 open in front of you. We're going to think about the message of Jesus to the church in Laodicea. Now, again, it's structured just like all of the other letters, a seven-part letter. But a little bit of background on the Laodicean situation would be helpful, because in every one of these letters of Jesus, he targets real problems in the church that he's writing to, and he links it to things that were active in the world that that church was a part of. So listen to this. Laodicea was a church in Asia Minor. It was a town in Asia Minor. And its location, physically, meant that it was a really good place to get wealthy because it was on an important trade route. You couldn't get from there to there without going through Laodicea. It was on a very important highway that linked the east with the west. So it was a good place to set up business because you had lots of travelling traders coming through. As a result, it was a great banking and financial centre, and it was at that time one of the wealthiest cities in the world. In fact, it was so wealthy that in AD 61, a terrible earthquake went through. So this is some years before John was writing, before Jesus is writing these words, but in AD 61, the city was destroyed largely by an earthquake, and the Roman government offered them money to rebuild the city, and they said, we can do it on our own, thanks. We don't need your money. They were proud of their wealth, proud of their prosperity, proud of their ability to be self-sufficient. Well as being wealthy, one of the things that made Laodicea wealthy was its fashion industry. And so around that part of the world, there was a particular kind of sheep that produced a very black, soft, velvety wool. And so Laodiceans loved to outfit themselves in the wool that came from the sheep for which they were famous. So they had a fashion industry. They were proud of the clothing that they could turn out. But there's more. They were also a famous medical centre. And so they had a medical school that taught people how to be doctors. And one of their specialties was producing ointments that cured eye disease. So bear those things in mind when you come back, when you see what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that was wealthy, it was fashionable, and it prided itself on being a place of good health. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like the sort of things our people want. Here's a little something. I wasn't going to say this, but I will. It's very interesting to me that when I'm joining in prayer groups, and I've been in lots and lots of prayer groups over the years, you know, Bible study groups, at the end of a Bible study, what do people ask for prayer for? Usually health. I've been having migraines lately, or I've got a bad back. Usually people ask for prayer for things that would make their life more convenient. It's very, very rare in my experience that a person would be honest enough in a Bible study group to ask for prayer that they grow in faith in Christ or that they be kept secure in their faith in Christ. So they're asking for their prayers are for things that will have a very temporary value. Health is a very temporary value, because all healing is temporary. Anyway, the Laodicean church. The words, verse 14, of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So in all of the letters, Jesus is introduced, usually using terms and phrases that we find revealed to us in Revelation chapter 1. But these words here actually come from elsewhere in the Bible. Now, how often do you use the word amen or amen? How often do you use it? A lot. I would think, if you pray at all, right? It's already been said several times here this morning, at least three by my count. What do we mean when we say amen? Is it just a religious way of putting a full stop on the end of a sentence so everybody else in the prayer group knows that our prayer is now over? Is that all it is? Now, amen is a word that has a rich and a deep meaning, and we need to get a hold of it if we're going to gather here who Jesus is as he speaks to the church in Laodicea. Amen means I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. And I agree so much that I am going to commit myself to doing what I've just agreed to. That's what amen means. Amen means, God, I accept your word and your promise because it's true. And I'm saying your promise is so trustworthy that I'm going to bank on it. Amen is as good as making a vow, committing yourself to do what you've just been party to. But this reference to Jesus here is actually leaning on a passage from Isaiah chapter 65. It's a passage which culminates in a revelation of God's plan to restore wonderfully this creation. Our world is a groaning creation, isn't it? There's all sorts of evidence of this world not being as safe as we'd like it to be. Bushfires and tornadoes and, you know, that terrible cyclone that ripped through Fiji. God's going to restore the world one day, and it'll be wonderful, and it'll be a place of peaceful habitation. And in Isaiah 65, he explains that. But in Isaiah 65, if you were to read verses 15 and 16, you'd see that he pronounces terrible judgment on people that continue in idolatry, but then wonderful blessing for people that turn and live his way, that follow him. There's the blessing for faithfulness, and one of the blessings is that they'll participate in the new creation, and God says, I'm going to give you a new name. Now remember who got a new name once? That was Abraham. He was called Abram, and his name was changed to Abraham. And God promised Abraham that through one of his descendants, God's blessing was going to come to the whole world. Well, in Isaiah 65, verse 16, God looks ahead to a day when the person who's been faithful to him will bless himself in the land. He'll bless himself by the name of the God of truth. Now, the word God of truth there is the God of amen. So God is a God who, when he speaks, you can count on it coming true, because God speaks truly and he will never fail to do what he's promised to do. When we speak of Jesus as being the amen, there's so many things going on in this beautiful, tasty stew. Jesus is being revealed here as the one in whom all of God's promises come true. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In him, all God's promises are yes. So Jesus, by his life and his deeds and his obedience to the Father, is saying, amen, Father, your word is true. Your word about me is true. I'm the one who's coming to earth to fulfill your promises, to make everything new and to restore blessing to creation. And that's just one word from Laodicea. We're not going to unpack everything, but it's just such a wonderful word, and it's a word that we're familiar with and a word that we're apt to just skip over, aren't we? Because we're also familiar with amen. But when Jesus is explaining to the Laodicean church he's the amen, he says, I've been faithful to the will of my Father. And the challenge for Laodicea and the challenge for Warrigal is, will we be? Jesus was faithful to death. Will we be? Will Laodicea be? Well, he's the amen, he's the faithful and true. Yes, he's borne witness to the saving grace of God. He's been borne witness to the promise keeping of God. He's the beginning of God's creation. Have a look at John chapter 1. Same author, same idea. Jesus was the one through whom God made everything. Does Jesus have any rights in the world that he made? Does he? Well, listen up, friends. If Jesus made the world, we're in it. And he gets to set the rules. That's fair. Normally, in any of these letters, after Jesus has introduced himself to the church, the next element in the letter is a word of praise. There's none for Laodicea. None. What a terrible indictment on a church that Jesus can't find anything good to say about it. Have you ever heard that saying, if you can't find something good to say about someone, then don't say anything at all? It's not always useful. The Laodicean church had done nothing to earn a compliment from Jesus. That's a sick and sorry state to be in. But Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He knows what's going on. He's not going to butter them up by lathering them with false praise. No praise. Verses 15 and 17 to 17. He instead turns straight to his criticism and his warnings. He says, I know your works and I'm going to spit you out. Now, we all think of Jesus as being gentle and meek and mild, don't we? Don't we? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon your little child. We've got this sentimental kindergarten version of Jesus. He's returning as a judge. And you don't fool around with Jesus the judge, not the solemn one with eyes of fire, who knows to the heart, the faithful and true, the one who really does want what's best for us, and he knows all the garbage that we're cluttering our life up with that's just not helping at all. Jesus is effectively saying to the church in Laodicea, I am sick of you. Because he's going to spew them out. He's going to vomit them. It's not a polite little... He's going to spew them up. Now, if that sounds a little bit irreverent, then take it up with Jesus, because I'm just telling you what he's saying. He says, I know your works. Now, works are evidence of faith. We've seen that already. There's a simple formula. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by the things we do, but we'll be judged by our works. And Jesus says, I know your works, and there are none. Well, the works you've got actually make me sick. And this vomiting is imminent. Now, Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, I've heard this verse explained badly more often than I've heard it explained properly. And I was talking to someone the other day who's been in churches for many years, and when I talked to him about it, he said, that's the first time I've heard that. I've heard this verse explained this way. Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. Hot's, so you're lukewarm. And so people say, you need to be on fire for Jesus. And if you're not on fire for Jesus, it'd be better if you just forgot about him completely and were completely cold about him. And he would prefer that than you'd be lukewarm. That's not what he means. Remember when we began this series, Ray said that there's four interpretive keys that we're going to be looking at. And we made up the acronym GOTRAP. So the Gospel, the Old Testament, the readers, and apocalyptic language and writing. They're going to be the keys through which we read Revelation. Well, at this point, we need to ask, what would the original readers have made of this word? When Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. What would they have understood? Hot and cold in Laodicea were both good. So hot's good, cold's good. You see, there was two cities on either side of Laodicea, not too far away. There was Hierapolis and there was Colossae. Hierapolis is still famous for its hot springs. Hierapolis had a reputation for these wonderful hot mineral springs that when you bathed in them, you made you feel better. Queen Cleopatra of the Egyptians came and had a bath in the hot springs at Hierapolis. And she went away and said, I'd like to have that water bottled and taken back to Egypt. It would improve my complexion. You can go there. It's one of Turkey's number one tourist attractions. You can still bathe in the hot springs at Hierapolis. But you see, the thing is, that hot water was then taken in pipes to Laodicea. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it had cooled down, and all you had was this rich, super concentrated chemical mixture that when you drank it, you threw up. But then Colossae was very famous for its icy cold springs of water, and they also were piped to Laodicea. But by the time it got to Laodicea, the water from Colossae, it had warmed up. And so again, it's lukewarm water. Hot water is good for bringing healing at Hierapolis. Cold water is good for a nice refreshing glass on a hot day from Colossae. But the water in Laodicea is chemical rich and lukewarm, and you drink it and you throw up. And Jesus says, you're just like your water. I wish you were hot and healing. I wish you were cold and refreshing. Both of those are good, but you're like your water and I'm going to throw you up. And so Jesus says to these people, you say I am rich, I've prospered and I need nothing. They were self-sufficient, foolishly self-sufficient. But Jesus' assessment of them, this is the amen, the faithful and true one, he says, you don't realise that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. That's quite a list, isn't it? Jesus isn't into patting them on the back and giving them false praise. He says, you think you're this, but I know you're that. They think they're like the city, a wealthy, prosperous banking centre. They say, we've got everything we need. Jesus says, you don't even know what you need. He says, you think you're rich, but actually you're poor. You're paupers. And your poverty makes you pitiable. Which means Jesus is saying to them, not only am I going to throw you up, he says, poor old Laodicea. Poor old Laodicea. They're objects of his pity. Now, the church in Sardis, they had a reputation. Other people thought they were a ripping church. Laodicea, we don't know what other people thought about them, but they think they're top shelf. They think they're doing really well, but Jesus says, I know your works, and I'm going to spew you up. Jesus says, you think you're well-dressed, but you're actually naked. They thought that they were like their fashion industry, dressed in the latest, trendiest garments. But Jesus says, you're as good as naked. He says, you're poor, you're blind. They thought, well, we only have to go to the hospital to get our eyes fixed. Jesus says, the eyesight that counts, your spiritual eyesight, you're blind. And no ointment can fix that. So they're not in good shape at all because they're relying on themselves. They're relying on their wealth. Jesus talked often of wealth in his earthly ministry. He says, lay up treasure in heaven where thieves can't break in and pinch it. He says to the rich fool, woe to you, you've built big storehouses for all your goods, but he says, you're not rich towards God. The riches that Jesus counsels Laodicea to set their hearts on is not the wealth that you carry around in your pocket, the wealth that you drop at the front door that Ray's going to put into the offering later. Jesus says, don't pin your hopes on that. The only wealth that's worth having is spiritual wealth that I'm storing for you in the bank vaults of heaven. And the only eyesight that's worth having is the eyesight that lets you see the world and its idols clearly, so that you can avoid the pitfalls. You don't need ointment, you need spiritual vision. The only clothing you need is the garments of salvation. You see, the thing is, nakedness throughout the Bible is an object of shame. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden without shame. When they sinned, all of a sudden they ran and put on fig leaves, and God says, who told you you were naked? Nakedness is a symbol of shame. These people have got fantastic clothing. No op shops in Laodicea. But in the eyes of Jesus, they're as good as in the nude. And they should be ashamed, and they don't even know it. So the command in verses 18 to 20, get rich. Get dressed, attend to your sight, repent, listen and open the door. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All of those are spiritual things. All of them are spiritual and they're all supplied. And this is what cuts to the core of our humanity. I am a good and practiced rebel. I like my own way. And so do you. Don't you? That's our problem. Ray's already prayed several times this morning and talked about our tendency towards idols. Idols take very many different shapes. Yours will be different from mine. My idols will be different from yours. Unless you play the mandolin, that's not going to be a problem to you. But once you start playing the mandolin, you always want one more. And a better one than that. Your idols be different, but they'll be just as seductive. And so we've got to be careful. The solution is spiritual. We need spiritual sight so that we can see the world's idols for what they are. So we can see what the world values for what it is. And so we need this heavenly perspective on life. This is what life looks like from heaven. And Jesus is saying, invest in the stuff that's going to last, not the stuff that's going to burn. You need spiritual wealth, gold refined by fire. You need spiritual sight. You need spiritual clothing, the garments of salvation that we talked about a few weeks ago. Clothed in his righteousness alone, we sometimes sing, faultless to stand before the throne. What a tragedy it will be if you get to meet God and you're found naked, lacking the garments of salvation, the garments that will admit you to the heavenly feast, which can only come by putting your faith in Jesus. So Jesus says, here's the antidote to all this. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So turn back to Jesus. Accept his discipline. Jesus needs to knock our rough edges off. Sometimes he needs to do urgent surgery on us. So we've got to listen hard to his word and say, amen, I'll do that with your help. Be zealous and repent, verse 20. Probably one of the most famous verses in Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus has nothing good to say about the church in Laodicea. They're in terrible shape. And yet there's still a glimmer of hope if any of them turn to him. Now this verse here is usually taken as a sort of a gospel invitation. And that's not what it's about here. Remember Jesus says, I'm sick of you? Now he's saying, I'd like to eat with you. I'm sick of you Laodiceans, but I would really like to have lunch with you. Because Jesus is gracious and kind, and he doesn't treat Laodiceans or Warragulians according to their sins, as their sins deserve. So he's holding out the offer of forgiveness. He's holding out the offer of fellowship. What he's talking about here is restoring the fellowship that they have had with him. Now this is an extraordinary picture here, really. Because Jesus is not just the author of creation, he's the builder of the church. Dale Ralph Davis wrote a very helpful book, a very, very good little book on the doctrine of the church, and he calls it The House That Jesus Built. Imagine building a house and then knocking on the door and asking, can I come in? Imagine that. Could you, like, there's squatters in your house. Can I come in? It's mine after all. That'd be an injustice, wouldn't it? Here's Jesus trying to knock to gain entry to the house that he built. They make him sick, but he wants to eat with them. But first, they'll have to repent. They need to return to that first love. So verse 21 has the promise for the conquerors, and the promise is divine enthronement. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father. So there's no praise for the church in Laodicea, and yet it's probably fair to say that's the most wonderful promise that's given to all the seven churches. You will sit with me on my throne. In other words, you will reign with me. Now, that's a promise that we find. We preached about this a few weeks ago from Daniel 7. This is our glorious future. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've come to him to have your spiritual eyes opened, if you've said, Jesus, I need your wealth. My wealth is going to perish. I need your wealth. I need your garments of salvation. Jesus, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm pitiable, poor, blind and naked, and I need you to forgive me. If you've come to Jesus on those terms and said, your blood paid for my sin, then your future is more glorious than anything this world can offer, because you will reign with Jesus. And that's the offer he holds out for Laodicea. Reigning with Jesus in the restored creation. True humanity restored to what God intended. Well, this Juan Sanchez, who wrote this book, The Seven Dangers Facing the Church, facing your church, he says, this is how he sums it all up in his little chapter on Laodicea. He says, we need to be reminded continually that the greatest danger facing the church today is not government legislation. It's not outright religious persecution. It's not even false teachers or bad doctrine. The greatest danger facing the church today is prosperity, because it deceives us. It deceives us into self-sufficiency. The Laodiceans said, we don't need anything. We've got it all. Just like they knocked back the offer of help from the Roman government to rebuild their city, they've said to Jesus, you needn't have bothered. Thanks, we're going okay. Fools. Well, our world's obsessed by all of the things that were characteristic of Laodicea. Wealth, health, pleasure, leisure. Our world's obsessed with all that stuff. They're the idols that the world wants. We need our eyes open to make sure that we're not hoodwinked by them as well. We need to remember that road sign that should have a dollar bill on it. Prosperity is a risk to spirituality, because it tempts us to think that we're doing okay. So the challenge is, the amen, the one who is yes to God's promises, the true and faithful one, where does he sit really in your scale of affections? Is he at the top of the ladder? Is he number two? Or is he somewhere further down? Where does Jesus really sit in what you think is important? How's that reflected in what you pray for? Now, look, I know it's difficult to share genuine spiritual needs in a prayer group, which is why we need to try to build ourselves up so we trust each other. But what do you pray for? Hopefully more than getting a good car park at the shopping centre. Do you pray for your spiritual growth, and do you pray for the spiritual growth of those that you love? Is your most earnest desire to see your children saved, not just in a good job, but actually saved? Do you pray for the things that really matter? Do you pray? Because, you know, self-sufficiency is the enemy of prayer. Prayer is it's a witness to the fact that we're depending on God. What are you pinning your hopes on? Are you setting your hopes on the eternal spiritual wealth that Jesus is keeping for you? Or are you busy trying to grab as much as you can down here? This is the end of the seven letters. Next year we're going to preach some other things. We're coming back to Revelation later on. But just as we come to the end of these seven letters, it's worth reminding ourselves of certain things. The seven churches. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What the Spirit is always saying. So these seven letters were written to seven real churches, but they're just as much for us. There's some interesting things going on. First church, Ephesus, bad. Losing their first love. Jesus says, I'm going to rip your lampstand away, which means you won't exist anymore. Last church, Laodicea, bad. I'm going to spit you out. I'm going to vomit you. So the first and the last church, they're both bad. Church 2, church 6, inside from the outside, they're both good. So the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, they're both faithful churches, which leaves the three in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis. They're all compromised. So which one are we? Are we bad? Bad. Are we good? Good. Or are we mixed? Where do we sit? But right in the middle of the seven letters, a word to the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 23. Have a look at it. The warning that Jesus gives to the church at Thyatira, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Just like God said he would do to the wicked Ephraimites in Hosea chapter 12. We'll be judged by our deeds. The fruit of our salvation needs to work itself out in the activity of a person whose heart has been changed. So chapter 2 verse 23 is a word that says every one of these seven letters applies to every one of the churches here in Asia Minor and around the world. So what's Jesus saying to our church? Honestly. Perhaps it wouldn't do any harm if some of you or all of you were to write it down. What do you think Jesus would say to our church? But before you get too scathing, the next challenge is, what will you do about it? What help are you willing to give? If you can spot something wrong in our church, what help are you willing to give to put it right? Don't just slag off. Don't just criticise. Pray hard and pledge yourself to be part of the solution. So how is our church's lampstand? How's your first love? What's your spiritual temperature? Are you hot and healing, cold and refreshing, or are you lukewarm? Are we lukewarm? They're the challenges that come to us from the letters to the seven churches. They're real ones. They're not just to be taken lightly, because the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true, the creator of all things, the one with eyes of fire who sees all the way to our hearts, wants his people to live lives of uncompromised faithfulness while we wait for him to return. Let's pray.